We shall turn now to the portion read, the book of Job, chapter 42, the final chapter in this book of Job. And as you will see, God is the one who does the speaking in this chapter. As we come to the end of this debate between Job and his three friends particularly, and then Elihu, God, as we see, writes the final chapter. God has the final word. And of course, that is how it has ever been, and that is how it will ever be. It is in human nature that we like to have the final word. But here it is God who has the final word. And what a word it is, not just to Job, but also to the friends of Job. Now we find this chapter is a very full chapter. It's a fascinating chapter in reality. The things that take place, the things that we discover in it. But it is interesting, we come to the very end of the book, verse 16. After this lived Job 140 years, and so his sons and his sons' sons, even four generations. So Job died, being old and full of days. But note those words, those opening two words in verse 16, after this, after everything that has taken place as recorded in the previous chapters, we come to this, after this. And that's what we ought to learn, that not only does this happen in earth, but for the child of God, after this life, after the trials and tribulations and troubles of this life, as the Word of God tells us, many are the afflictions of the righteous, but out of them all the Lord at last delivers them. And here we see at the very end, after Job has been afflicted sore, after all that he has passed through, it comes to an end. And after this, things are so different, even far greater than Job ever expected. You go back to the earlier chapters when Job is in deep distress. He's desiring to die. He's even requesting that his sufferings, his afflictions would come to an end, and that God would take him away from this world, because he couldn't see how he was going to survive very much longer. That's how he felt. I can't survive. I am but a skeleton now. My health is broken. I'm distressed in mind. And all the afflictions of Job, he wanted them to come to an end. And yet here we read, after this, Job lived 140 years, and so his sons and his sons' sons, even four generations. You can see how the expectations of Job were exceeded beyond anything he could possibly have expected. And this is often what the children of God find in their experience. They may pass through deep waters, they may pass through severe trials, but there's always after this, when they're over. We read that verse 12, the Lord blessed the latter end of Job more than his beginning. It's the very opposite to what it appeared to be for Job. All he could see was things getting day by day worse and ever worse. And he couldn't see how he's going to be delivered out of the situation in which he was, but the Lord blessed the latter end of Job more than his beginning. Now, before this is recorded, God has a conversation with Job. And Job answers the Lord. We noted a little of it last week, but I want to turn to see the effects of God's statements to Job. And the very first thing that we ought to note is Job's contrition and repentance. Job repents. And we might be thinking when we read what he passed through, we sympathize with Job, we feel for him, and we might think, well, why would Job need to repent much whenever you see what he's gone through? But Job does repent. And it is an exemplary repentance because it is an evangelical repentance. It is a biblical, a scriptural, and necessary repentance. We don't hear much in our day about repentance. And when we do, we wonder what it means. And I believe that many are deceived over this important matter of repentance. But Job, we're told, verse 1, answered the Lord and said, I know that thou canst do everything, and that no thought can be withholden from thee. Now I believe that Job did know that, and I don't believe that Job disputed that, but here he is affirming his faith in God that he can do anything he wants for whatever purpose as pleases him. No thought. God doesn't think and then have to rethink. God doesn't need to change his mind on anything. And Job is acknowledging here that God has done what he thought best for Job, for his friends, and particularly for his own glory and for the refuting of the accusations of Satan. Now, as I said, we want to consider some matters relating to Job's repentance. And the very first thing that we should note is that his repentance arises out of the fact that what God has said to him, the word that has come from God himself, has impacted upon the mind and the spirit of Job. In verse 3, what does Job say? Who is he that hideth counsel without knowledge? Therefore have I uttered that I understood not, things too wonderful for me, which I knew not. Job isn't just here merely confessing his ignorance, that he had imagined he knew more than he really did. But if you go back to chapter 38, verse 2, the question is put to Job by God. Who is this that darkeneth counsel by words without knowledge? And that had gone right into the conscience of Job. That had gone right into the soul of Job. Who is this that darkeneth counsel by words without knowledge? And here's Job now in verse 3 of chapter 42. He's repeating these very words. They haven't been forgotten. They haven't been dismissed. They haven't fallen on deaf ears. God has spoken and Job is laying it to heart. And it is because he has laid God's word to heart that it produces this repentance in him. What does he say? Hear, I beseech thee, and I will speak. I will demand of thee, and declare thou unto me. I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear. But now mine eye seeth thee. Wherefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. Now remember where Job is. When we go back to the chapter 2 of this book, after Job has lost his family and his herds and so on, we're told, verse 7 of chapter 2, so went Satan forth from the presence of the Lord and smote Job with sore boils from the sole of his foot unto his crown. And he took him a potsherd to scrape himself withal, and he sat down among the ashes. He sat down among the ashes. Evidence that he's feeling sorely afflicted, and he sits down in the ashes in a state of mourning. Now look at what happens. Wherefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. Now you would think, wouldn't you, at the first opportunity, Job will be fleeing from that pile of ashes. He'll want to get away as far from the ashes as possible. He'd want to get away as soon as possible. But what is he saying? I abhor myself. And therefore the place and reality for me to stay is in these ashes. And therefore I repent in dust and ashes. There you can see how the very same situation that he's in has turned so much in his own understanding and in his own thinking. It's as though Job has such a knowledge now, such an understanding of God, that he thinks this pile of ashes is the very house of God. The Lord was here. You remember when Jacob was going through the wilderness and he came to Luz and he lay down to sleep. And what did he say when he awoke from his dream? The Lord is in this place. And I knew it not. I didn't expect to find God here. I didn't expect to be worshiping God here, setting up a memorial here in this desolate place. Look at what Job is saying. I have been sitting, mourning, afflicted, in agony of soul and spirit, and my pile of ashes. But here in this pile of ashes, I have been taught of God. On this pile of ashes, I have learned of God. This pile of ashes has become a Bethel to my soul. It is good for me that I've been afflicted here. Maybe you might look back and some of your own experiences as a child of God, and you might say, well, there's an experience I don't want to have repeated again. There's an experience, and I'm mighty glad it's over. Or there's an experience, And it was so trying, and it was such an affliction, when God sent relief, I never want to think of it again. How many of the Lord's people discover God in the pile of ashes? And they learn things about God, and they learn things about themselves in the pile of ashes, in the humiliation, and in the affliction that is associated. And it was as though Job was saying, well, if this is such a profitable place spiritually for my soul, I'd rather stay here. If it brings such spiritual benefits to me, I would gladly remain, because it means more to me to know God than to know peace and to know pleasure and to know profit. Wherefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. Now the first thing that the second thing we've noted, it was the word of God applied by the Spirit of God to Job. Who is this that confuses things by uttering words in ignorance? And Job led it to heart, and it produced this effect. But you will note that the attitude of God has not changed regarding Job from the very beginning of the book. You remember what God said to Satan, "Hast thou considered my servant Job?" Now Job has gone through trials, and he said things unadvisedly, and in the depths of his grief, he has lamented that God isn't dealing with him justly and so on. But look at what we read here from the verse 7. It was so that after the Lord had spoken these words unto Job, the Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite, "My wrath is kindled against thee and against thy two friends, for ye have not spoken of me the thing that is right, as my servant Job." Nothing has changed. Verse 8, "Therefore take unto you now 7 bullocks and 7 rams, and go to my servant Job the second time, and offer up for yourselves a burnt offering, and my servant Job the third time shall pray for you, and him will I accept, lest I deal with you after your folly, in that ye have not spoken of me the thing which is right, like the fourth time, my servant Job." After everything that has happened, nothing has changed. God still looks on Job in the same way he'd done at the very beginning. He could turn to Satan right now and say, "Hast thou considered my servant Job? You thought you would drive a wedge between Job and myself. You thought that you would turn Job away from my service. You have failed and failed miserably. He is my honored servant." And therefore, when we read of Job repenting, "I repent in dust and ashes," this is the repentance of a godly man. This is the repentance of a truly godly man. There are a lot of people around, and they get the idea in their heads that you just need to repent of your sins in order to come to Christ and be accepted by him as a poor penitent sinner. And you will hear people referring to the time 10 years ago, whatever. I remember when I confessed my sins before God. I remember when I asked God to forgive me for my sins and so on. And it's been so blessed ever since. I've heard people say, I've been rejoicing ever since. I've heard people give their testimony and say, referring to a particular night or a particular date, and I've been happy ever since. And I've been rejoicing ever since. Well, Job certainly wasn't rejoicing every day. Here he is, a godly man, and he's here stating, I repent. Have we known anything of repentance today? Did we have any exercise of soul that brought us to humble ourselves in the presence of God because we had a glimpse of his majesty and his glory and his mercy and his grace as Job had? He says, mine eye seeth thee. This is an experiential knowledge of God. It's not just in the head. It's not just an intellectual knowledge that God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being and so on. This is the knowledge of coming that arises from a personal living contact with the living God. And it brings Job to see himself as he's never seen himself before. I abhor myself. I've got such a sight of myself, I've got such a knowledge of myself, that he says, it's as though it shatters me when it says here, I abhor myself. What Job is meaning is, it's as though he's falling apart. He's no strength left in him. He's completely weakened in himself because of what he now knows of God. But the repentance of Job is accepted by God, and that's what's so important. We ever sat down and thought, have I really repented of my sin? Have I really, truly turned away with hatred from my sin? Do I really know what it is to repent in a fashion that God accepts? Notice what is written here. Job, we're told, God said to the three friends of Job that they were to go to Job. Verse 8, for him will I accept. I will not accept you, but I will accept Job. I will accept Job interceding for you. And then again in verse 9, at the end of the verse, the Lord also accepted Job. Now, note the link between God's acceptance of Job and Job praying. God told Eliphaz that they were, the three of them were to go to Job and they were to take 7 bullocks and 7 rams for an offering. Their sin was so great that it required an atonement, a blood atonement. And they were to take this for a burnt offering, and my servant Job shall pray for you. Now, why did God say that? Was that because Job knows how to pray? Job knows how to put a good prayer together. Job knows how to address me well, because he has just said earlier that as I sees me, he has new discoveries of me. He's the best one to pray. Therefore, you go and Job will pray for you. And we read in verse 10, the Lord turned the captivity of Job when he prayed for his friends. But why was that? Because God accepted Job. It isn't written that God accepted his prayer. That's obvious that he did. But God accepted Job. He accepted Job's person. So often, we imagine to ourselves that we can just come to God and we can utter words in his presence, and if they're uttered reverently and piously and they're orthodox and they're quotations from scripture and whatever else, God is bound to accept them. God accepted Job's prayer because God accepted Job's person. And that should concern us. If we live in sin and disobedience and rebellion against the word of God, how do we expect God to accept our prayers if he will not accept our persons? And if he will not accept our lives, how do we expect him to receive our prayers and accept them? Why did God accept Job? Because Job was of a contrite and a humble spirit. He repented in dust and ashes. He didn't wait until things changed and improved. We didn't wait until it is written in verse 12, so the Lord blessed the latter end of Job more than his beginning, and now he's blessed. He's able to go on his knees. He's able to spend time with God. His mind is settled and stable. His afflictions are at an end. Now he knows what he's talking about. Now he's got a clear mind to think right. And now he will repent in the proper way before God. No. I repent in dust and ashes. I won't leave this spot. I will not leave these ashes until my relationship with God is right, until I'm sure that my relationship with God is right. I'd rather stay here than go out into blessing and prosperity and a return of my prosperous past and not be reconciled with God. I'd rather stay here than of that. It was so important to Job. His relationship with God was so important that he said, I repent in dust and ashes. And you can imagine, the average evangelical evangelist today and many professing Christians, Job, you don't need to repent. You're a godly man. You're a good soul. You don't need to be concerned about your relationship to God. That was the great concern of Job. that I am accepted with God, regardless of anything else. But you will see that Job's repentance, and it's very important to see it, Job's repentance is a willing repentance. It's not forced upon him. It's not even commanded up to him. God nowhere says, Job, you better repent. God doesn't, we don't have any record of God saying, well, Job, you've sinned grievously against me. You need to repent. You need to humble yourself. You need to confess your sins. You need to repent. And then I will accept you. God didn't have to. You see, the condition of Job's heart was such that it was enough just to see God, to come into contact with God, and he willingly humbled himself and willingly repented before God. And we see the result of so many of these so-called evangelistic efforts, and people will be converted apparently, and they will say they committed themselves, they made their commitment, they turned to Christ, they believed in the Savior, and whatever else. And it seems they have to be instructed like babies. Now, I've heard it, I've seen it, I've witnessed it. Now repeat after me. Now repeat after me. And the poor, supposedly penitent sinner repeats after the evangelist, Lord Jesus, I come to thee as a sinner. I now repent of my sins. I now take Jesus Christ as my Savior. I now thank you for my salvation. Amen. And they have to be spoon-fed every word, as it were. When repentance is real, when it is the result of the work of the Spirit of God, it is something that is done willingly. There is no need to force people to repent. No need to instruct them even how to repent. It comes natural. It comes willingly because it's the Spirit of God that is showing the sinner himself or herself before the holiness and the majesty of the God of eternity. And that's how it was with Job. But not only do we see the repentance of Job, we see God's anger at his friends is recorded. It was so after the Lord had spoken these words unto Job. Job comes first because it is Job who's been crying out after God. And God responds, and Job will be able to say, I waited for the Lord my God and patiently did bear. At length to me he did incline my voice and cry to hear. And this is the way God does. Those that seek him with all the heart, they shall find him. Their seeking may not be everything it ought to be, but God knows every thought. He knows every spirit. And God knows, as he knew here, Job is in earnest pursuit of me. And after the Lord had spoken these words unto Job, the Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite, my wrath is kindled against thee. I am angry with you Eliphaz, I am angered by what you've said. My wrath is kindled against thee. That's a very, very solemn state of affairs, to be in such a state that you've kindled the anger of God. Now, these were Job's three friends. They were believers. You cannot read through the book of Job and think for a moment these were godless men. They really were at heart Job's enemies and the enemies of God. They were nothing of the kind. They were men who feared God. They were men who thought they were defending the integrity and justice of God. And yet they were provoking God's wrath. God can indeed be angry with his people. And God does become angry with his people as individuals. And very often they don't even seem to be aware of it. It seems today that that's the last thing God he's never angry with his people. Their sins are all forgiven. Their sins are all under the blood. They've all been atoned for. God isn't angry with them anymore. No matter what they do, no matter what they say, no matter what they think, however they behave, the spirit of antinomianism is abroad everywhere today in the professing church. But God does become angry and is provoked to anger by his own people. Yes, they are safe in Christ. Yes, he intercedes. If any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father. Well, we wouldn't need an advocate if our sin didn't anger God. If we all could just turn to Calvary and say, well, I'm looking to the blood. The blood is atoned, and that's it. We depend on the intercessor, the advocate, because we sin. And we depend on him to intercede on the basis of his shed blood. If he had made no atonement, he would have no argument. But he is an advocate arguing the efficacy of his own atoning blood. And the Lord's people do discover that they anger God at times. And they grieve him. And when the Spirit of God convicts them, they don't dismiss it. But they go afresh to the atonement by faith. Here's what God tells Eliphaz to do. You take 7 bullocks and 7 rams and go to my servant Job and offer up for yourselves a burnt offering. Your sin has to be atoned for. Now we're living here in the Old Testament times before even the law is given to Moses, before the whole ceremonial system of sacrifices and offerings is established. But here is clear evidence that sin does require an atonement. Sin does require an atonement that is appointed by God. God here told him, he didn't leave it, well, I would advise you to go and make an offering, a burnt offering to God. God told Eliphaz exactly what he was to take, what was sufficient to make the atonement. 7 bullocks and 7 rams. And you can see they were learning too that they needed a God-appointed mediator. Oh, people, I've heard people say, and these liberals and the higher critics will say, well, there's no gospel in Job. Well, it's very, very clear there is a gospel, a very clear gospel presented here in Job. Atonement for sin, a blood atonement for sin, the need of a mediator, and a mediator appointed by God. Job, my servant, he will pray for you, and it is he who will accept. I will only accept you through him, and I will accept the offering as he prays. He will intercede. He will be the mediator. Here's the gospel in very clear type presented to us. Now, Job here is accepted by God, his person, and his prayer. And we're told that Eliphaz, the Temanite, verse 9, Bildad the Shuhite and Zophar the Naamathite went and did according as the Lord commanded them. They did now. They're listening very carefully. Their attitude has changed. What do we read in verse 7? My wrath is kindled against thee and against thy two friends. Why? For you have not spoken of me the thing that is right. They aren't going to make that mistake again. And so we're told they did according to what the Lord commanded them. This is the obedience of faith. They didn't dismiss God's word and said, well, we didn't mean to do anything wrong. We didn't mean to say anything wrong. No, we ought to be justified and commended for our efforts to convince Job that he ought to repent. No, God says, you go and make an atonement for your sin. And they did as God commanded them. They now are more concerned about obeying God than trying to justify God. And we're told that the Lord turned the captivity of Job. It turned. What a moment that was when it all turned. Turned in the experience of Job. All his affliction. All his trials, the burden of it, the heavy burden that he was carrying, it turned. And when did it turn? When he was praying, the Lord turned the captivity of Job. When he prayed for his friends, as Job was praying, he became aware that God had turned his bondage and his captivity, and God had changed the whole situation when he prayed for his friends. Because you see, God brought about a reconciliation between Job and his friends and many more. Verse 11 is an interesting verse. Then came there, after Job's captivity is turned, the tide is turned, the day is turned, the sun is rising, the clouds are passing. Then came there unto him all his brethren and all his sisters, and all they that had been of his acquaintance before, and did eat bread with him in his house. Now, eating bread, of course, in his house meant fellowship. It was communion and fellowship. Now you might well ask, how come that we have to wait to this point in this book to read about Job's brethren and Job's sisters and Job's acquaintances? Where were they all? You come to the end of the book and you see another aspect of the trials and afflictions of Job. Wouldn't you expect that before even Job's three friends had come such a distance to comfort him, wouldn't his brethren, wouldn't his sisters, wouldn't his acquaintances that had bread with him and had fellowship, wouldn't they be the first to come to comfort him? But you see what happens. As it has happened so often, again and again in the history of the church and in the experiences of the godly, when God, for whatever wise reason, afflicts, everyone scatters. That's what happens. Look at the Savior. He called his disciples his friends. They were his acquaintances. They were his brethren. Isn't that what he said? They all forsook him and fled on the night of his arrest. And many a time the godly soul has wondered, where has everyone gone? Where's everyone disappeared to? Why have they all deserted me? Because God's afflicting me, and no one wants to know me now. God is trying me, so everyone's disassociating. That's how Job was, and you can imagine amongst all the other aspects of his trial, this must also have been a severe trial. But we read after this, came to an end, and it all changed, and we haven't time to go any further with it, but you can see that the Lord is, as James tells us, very merciful, as he was with Job, and he blessed Job, and he blessed the afflictions of Job, he blessed them to him. But we shall leave it there. May the Lord bless his word.